Well, it's such a delight to be able to worship God, come together this time of year. We have friends and family that are visiting. Some of our regular family are on the road and traveling, and we pray for God's blessing on them at this time. Our message this morning is titled, The Marvel of the Incarnation. Now, when you say the word incarnation, that's really a biblical term. It's talking about incarne in Latin is flesh. And it's talking about the event where Christ entered into humanity. God became a man to save humanity. And it's going to still be a mystery after the sermon today. There's some things that cannot be explained. The Bible says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. And the Bible tells us that God is past finding out, so I'm not going to presume to share with you that I'm going to explain the mystery of the incarnation. But I will share with you a few marvelous points that I think we can learn about this wonderful subject. I think it was scientist Robert J. Oppenheimer. He's the one who was responsible for the Manhattan Project. You know, that was when America was developing the atomic bomb to try to bring an end to World War II, at least in the Pacific. And he said, the best way to send an idea is to wrap it up in a person. And the idea of God was wrapped up in a person, in Jesus. And we're going to talk about that. Now, the incarnation, you might be thinking, is something that takes place in the New Testament. I'd like to suggest to you that the message of the incarnation starts in Genesis. And you can see that theme going all the way through the Bible to Revelation. In fact, the very first prophecy, not prophecy about the incarnation, the first prophecy in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3. And if you have your Bibles, you might look there. Verse 15. It's after the fall of man, after the sin. And God is he's pronouncing the various consequences. You know, there's a curse placed on man in that he's going to now have to till his bread through the sweat of his brow. And there's a curse placed on woman in that she will conceive and bring forth with pain. And then there's a curse that's placed upon the serpent. But you read here in verse 15, and I will put enmity, that's animosity, that's talking about like a conflict, between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent here. Between your seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed, the seed of the woman. And he, that's capital H-E, this special promised seed of the woman, that's Jesus. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this describes the Bible. The Bible is a battle between the dragon, the woman, and the serpent. And you have wrapped up in the story of the Bible this struggle that is going on all the time between God's bride, his church, his people, and the devil trying to bring them down. And Christ is consistently trying to manifest who he is. God is trying to manifest himself through the church, and the devil is trying to stop that. If you are bored and you want some diabolical attention, just try and be a Christian. If you try to represent Jesus, the devil is threatened by that. Now, whenever Christ dwells in you and I, that is sort of a form of incarnation in that Christ in you, the hope of glory. We want God to live out his life in us. We sing about it. It's in the Bible. But the ultimate incarnation is when God himself came into a man. Now, I just read Genesis chapter 3. Go to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. This is the church. Jesus said to the church, you are the light of the world. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. You know, there's seven examples in the Bible of miracle births. And you have seven women in the Bible that were barren, and then through God's intervention, prayer, and a miracle, they gave birth. And I don't have it written down, but I'm going to see how I do on memory. First of all, the wives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were all initially barren, And then as a result of prayer, they gave birth. Sarah had Isaac, and Rebekah had Jacob and Esau, and Rachel had Joseph. She was barren, right? And 20 years went by. And then you have Samson's mother. We know Manoah never named Samson's mother. Then you have Hannah and Elkanah have Samuel. Then you have a Shunammite woman. Doesn't ever tell us her name. It says the great woman of Shunem. The Shunammite woman can't have a child. Her and her husband are old. Then you have John the Baptist and Elizabeth. And of course, the miracle is Christ. Now, he is especially miraculous. Now, notice something about these miracle births. Each one of the miracle births is a baby boy. Technically, 50%, a little more than 50% of babies born are males. Did you know that? But more females survive. There's a higher mortality among males. But in the story of the Bible, they're 100% male babies. Why? Every one of those miracle births is a type of Christ. Think about it. Abraham has Isaac. Is Isaac a type of Christ? He brings him up on the mountain to offer his beloved son. And Isaac carries the wood on his back, and Jesus carries the cross on his back. And in the place of Isaac, Abraham is stopped by the angel. He sees a ram stuck by his horns in a thorn bush. You got a ram with a crown of thorns. It's all an allegory of salvation. And then Rebekah has Jacob. Jacob's a type of Christ in that he's the father of the 12 patriarchs. Jesus has the 12 apostles. And then you've got the story of Joseph is a type of Christ, sold by his brothers for the price of a slave, but he forgives them. He's put in a pit, but he comes out alive. Jesus comes out of the grave alive. And then you've got the Shunammite woman. Her baby boy dies and is resurrected. He dies while he's working in the field with the Father. And isn't that a type of Christ? You still with me? Then you got Samson. And you're thinking, oh, come on, that womanizing bachelor, how could he be? That was a muscle head. How's he a type of Christ? You think about it. Samson, like Jesus, was bound by his own people, handed over to the enemy. He was sold by a woman for silver to the pagans. Jesus was sold for silver, handed over to the Romans. Samson was betrayed by Delilah. A woman's a type of the church. And Jesus was betrayed by his own church. And so you've got, and then what's the last thing Samson does? He stretches out his arms, he lays down his life, he dies to deliver God's people from their enemies. Filled with the Spirit, Christ said, it is finished. And then you have John the Baptist, greatest of the prophets, who's proclaiming the coming of the Lord. They're all types of Christ. Did I leave anything out? I think I covered them all. So here you've got this woman in Revelation now, struggling to bring forth. And as she's ready to bring forth, she's crying in pain. There's another wonder. There's a great fiery red dragon. Now, later in the same chapter, that dragon is called the serpent. So you got the woman, you got the serpent, you got the seed of the woman. See it? And he has 7 heads and 10 horns. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. This is Satan, who brought down a third of the angels with him. He stands before the woman who's ready to bring forth to devour her child as soon as it is born. And she bore a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Who is that? And her child is caught up to God in his throne. Jesus, after his ministry, ascends up to the Father. So you see from Genesis to Revelation, you see the story of the incarnation, and what you see is the devil is battling against the incarnation. Nothing the devil hates more than Christ coming, invading his domain. See, the devil calls himself the prince of this world. And the fact that Jesus would be announced as the king of the world, when the wise men came and they said, where is the king of the Jews? That bothered the devil as much as it bothered Herod. And when Jesus invades human hearts and we enthrone him in our hearts and Christ is in our flesh, the devil hates that. So you'll see all through history the devil is trying to stop the incarnation. Now let me give you a couple of examples of that. First of all, you know the story about how Herod sent his soldiers into Bethlehem to annihilate the babies. We'll get to that in a moment, but that was not the first time the devil tried to stop the Savior from saving. Moses is born. Now, what's happening in Egypt when Moses is born? The king has issued a command that all of the Hebrew males should be slain. The devil knew at this time of oppression. He had heard the promise given to Abraham that his people would be slaves in a foreign land. And the devil thought, this is probably when the Savior is going to come. I'm going to keep it from happening by destroying all of the male children. Except you've got this baby boy born during that time who's miraculously protected. He's the youngest of Aaron and Miriam, children of Jochebed and Amram. Moses is born. The woman conceives, and she bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. I was always troubled by the wording of that. It's like if he had been ugly, it would have been over with. But because he was beautiful, we'll give him a chance. Doesn't you ever wonder? Wait, that's a word. When she saw he was a beautiful child, she hid him. Well, I think it's basically also saying, you know, mother's yearning for her child. And she thinks, I can't throw this one to the crocodiles. Now, the word Moses means taken from the water. Water in Revelation is multitudes of peoples and nations. Jesus is drawn from the people. He comes from among us. Moses, like Christ, he was born from slaves, but Moses never served as a slave. Jesus was born from sinners, but he never sinned. Then you get another story, and this is not all of them. I'm just giving you a couple of high points. There was another time when the children of Israel were being greatly oppressed in the book of Judges 8. The Midianites had ground them down, and they had no sustenance, and they covered the land like locusts. And during that time, God raised up Gideon, and through Gideon, he delivered the nation, and Gideon became a judge in Israel. And the Bible says, and this is Judges 8, verse 30, Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring. He's a busy man. For he had many wives, and he had a concubine, aside from his wives, from Shechem, who bore him a son called Abimelech. Abimelech ends up becoming a counterfeit king. Now, you know what Abimelech does? Judges 9, verse 1, Abimelech hires worthless and reckless men, and they follow him. And they went to his father's house in Ophrah, and they killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, or Gideon. See, the devil thinks God is going to raise up the seed of Gideon. And through him, maybe the Savior is going to come. He tries to prevent it from happening. He annihilates all of the children of Gideon. But one escapes. There's a young man named Jotham. By the way, Jotham means the Lord is perfect. And Jesus is perfect. And he escapes, the youngest again, escapes. And then you have the story during the time of Queen Athaliah. She's the daughter of Jezebel. When her son, the king, dies, she doesn't want anyone else to be king. The devil knows that God is going to raise up a savior from the descendants of David. And so here's his chance. Athaliah, he's just wicked. I mean, you know, you think the strongest love attachment is going to be that of a parent for their child, but the one that could be stronger is a grandparent. Amen? I mean, how many times parents are ready to toss the kids and grandma say, I'll take them. Grandpa. And here's this wicked grandma. She kills all of her grandchildren. All the descendants of David. The devil is trying to annihilate the seed. You see, there's a battle between the woman and the devil, between her seed and his seed, and the seed of the devil is trying to destroy the seed of the woman. So Athaliah annihilates all of the sons of David except one, manages to escape. His name is Joash, and Joash means Yahweh gives. God so loved the world that he gave. Another type of Jesus, born during a time of great spiritual darkness. He survives. He's actually hidden in the temple for 6 years. And Jesus is the son of David. And where is he right now? He's in the heavenly temple. And when Joash came out of that temple, it was just before the Sabbath began. They blew the trumpets. The people who had been told what Jehoiada the priest was going to do, they were all ready. They blew the trumpets, they shouted, God save the king. They rejoiced, the people came, they coronated the young king when he was 7 years old, interesting number. And Athaliah and all that followed her were slain. It's a little microcosm of the second coming when the trumpets will blow and Christ comes out of the temple and the enemies are slain and the kingdom rejoices. This all happens in the story of Joash. But again, a time where the devil tried to eliminate the royal seed. What about the book of Esther? Esther chapter 3, verse 13. I'm not going to read the whole book to you, but I think you know the story. This sort of sums it up. And because of the conniving and the scheming of Haman, the king is tricked into signing letters. And here's what the letter says. Esther 3:13. The letters were sent by couriers into the king's provinces, 127 provinces, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all of the Jews, both young and old, little children, and women, in one day. Now, is it just my imagination, or was the devil trying to eradicate the Jewish nation through whom the Messiah would come? Because he did not want the incarnation to happen. So he thought, well, if he's coming through the Jewish nation, but then what happens? God steps in again, and at the end of the story, Haman is dead. Those who follow him are dead. He's hung on the gallows he built for Mordecai. Esther is exalted. Mordecai gets his position as prime minister. God steps in for his people. And then, of course, we come to the New Testament, and I've not covered every story. You go to Matthew chapter 2. We're familiar with this. Verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, wise men from the east, these Magi, come to Jerusalem, and they're saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star. Now you wonder, how did they know to look for the king of the Jews in Jerusalem? They were probably reading the prophecies of a prophet from Mesopotamia by the name of Balaam. And Balaam had a prophecy in chapter 24:17 of Numbers, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, that's the name of Israel's country, and a scepter, that means a king who holds a scepter, shall rise out of Israel. And when they saw this mysterious star that had suddenly appeared and it stayed stationary in the sky, probably a band of angels, and they followed that light, they knew that was a sign. And it happens in Bethlehem. You go to Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. For it is written. Now they're quoting a verse we're going to read in a moment from Micah. That was our memory verse. Isn't it amazing that the scribes and Pharisees, they said, we know when he's going to come. They'd studied the prophecies. We know where he's going to be born. For the prophet said, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are you not least among the rulers of Judah? But out of you shall he come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And they were so certain, and Herod was so sure that the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem, that you know what he does. Herod, when he saw that, a massacre happens in Bethlehem. Chapter 2, verse 16. He saw that he was deceived by the wise men. They didn't come back and tell where the star had led them. He was exceedingly angry, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. It was the devil that inspired this fury. And he sent soldiers, evidently, to put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time when he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled which was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah. Ramah means the high place. Lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted because they are no more. Now, why does he say Rachel? Well, you know, Micah said, and I want to read the prophecy from Micah. I was reading Matthew, quoting it. Now I'm going to read it from Micah because it is slightly different. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. The reason he says Bethlehem Ephrathah, and we're going to spend time on this verse. There were other Bethlehems. The word Bethlehem means house of breath, of bread. The word Beth means house. You'll see lots of churches named Beth Sheba or Beth Seda or something else. Beth just means house of. Hem means bread. And isn't it interesting that Jesus, who is the bread of life, is born in the house of bread? And then he's placed in a container that holds bread, which is a manger. So there's no question he's the bread of life. And it specifies Bethlehem Ephrathah because there were several towns in Israel called Bethlehem. It's a very common name. It's like in America, how many cities do we have called Portland? Oh, no, we got Portland, Oregon. We got Portland, Maine. There may be others. And how many places called Farmington? This means farming town. Well, there's a lot of farming towns in North America. And so Bethlehem was a common name, but it specifies in the prophecy Bethlehem Judea, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, you know where Bethlehem is first mentioned? It's kind of sad. Jacob loved Rachel, and he wanted more than anything to marry Rachel. And he ended up with three extra wives he didn't plan on. And finally, Rachel has Joseph. And she must be a good mother because she raises a really good son. But then she has one more baby. And Jacob is on his way to Bethel, the house of God. And he goes through the country of Judea. And she goes into labor. And she is dying in giving birth. And she calls him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. And Jacob says, no, I'm going to call him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And she dies in Bethlehem. And he buries her there. Now, Leah is the one Jesus comes through. Leah is buried with Jacob in the cave along with Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah. Not the concubines, not even Rachel. But Jesus came through Leah. But Joseph was a type of Christ in his life. Rachel was the beloved wife, and she gives birth to Benjamin there. By the way, guess what territory Benjamin ends up inheriting? You get all the land of Israel, Benjamin gets Bethlehem. And so that becomes the land. His mother dies giving birth to him there. So that's the first mention of the place. But he says, Bethlehem, though you be smallest of the thousands of Israel, it was a little town. What do we sing? O little town of Bethlehem? That's actually scriptural. And even by the time of Christ, it had not grown much. It's got a lot of rocky hills. How David was able to eke out food for the sheep in that country is a mystery. Because if you go there, it looks like it's a lot of rock and a few tufts of grass. And so it was a small town. But Bethlehem has a rich history. Not only is it the place where Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, and she was buried there, and Jacob set up a pillar for Rachel there. And at the time that Moses writes it, he says, it is there to this day. But there's a love story that takes place in Bethlehem. It's called the Book of Ruth. And there Boaz marries Ruth, and they have Obed. And Obed has Jesse, and Jesse has David. And it's to Bethlehem Samuel goes to anoint the king. So you've got these beautiful stories of Bethlehem. And there you find Rachel, you find Ruth, you find David, and ultimately you find Jesus. It's called the smallest. You know, I think one reason that Bethlehem, it says that though it be little among the thousands of Israel, Jesus came into a little town. Jesus comes into little places. Christ dwells with those who are of humble heart. He didn't come into the world as a giant. He came into the world as a baby. And so as we humble ourselves, we want to experience that incarnation of Christ living in us as well. And it's this beloved city that he's born in. Every Jew loved Bethlehem. The other thing that's fascinating about this story, it says, he who is to be ruler. Now, when the wise men came, they said, we want to see the king. Where is he that is born king? Can you name anybody that is born king? People are born princes. I mean, you might have the Prince of Wales, he's born a prince. But none of them come right out of the chute a king. But Jesus came into this world a king, because here he is, the creator. He wasn't going to work his way up to being a king by starting out a prince. He is the King of Kings. By the way, that puts him on the level with God, which he has always enjoyed, and he's had that part. And then it brings that part, it talks about this phrase, he was the ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, even from everlasting. How far back does Jesus go? Everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. All things that were made by him. People who do not embrace or understand the Trinity doctrine, they have a God that was imperfect. Because they have a God that at one time existed alone, and if you're alone, you cannot love, and he wouldn't have been love. But because the Father, Son, and Spirit are eternal, they have always been love and shared love between them. And if all things that were made are made by Christ, he didn't make himself. You must be eternal to do that. And so Jesus is not a creature. He is the creator. His going forth have been old, from everlasting. Now, one thing that we're learning from that phrase is that his visit to Bethlehem 2,000 years ago was not his first visit to the earth. His going forth are from old, even from everlasting. Have you read in the Bible about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Do you think that when Adam and Eve sinned, God and the Father and the Son and the Spirit got together and said, now what are we going to do? Did they already know? Yeah, God has always known. Whose goings forth. You know what that means? His going forth from heaven into our world has been from everlasting. Now, this problem with sin never happened before, from what we see in the Bible. And the Bible promises it will never happen again. God has always seen that there would be a time when someone chose not to freely love God, and the fallout would be a world in self-destruction, a world of selfishness. And God, knowing that would happen, his going forth has been understood from eternity. Now, you can see some times where he came forth also. I'm going to just point out four. There's several in the Bible. Now, when Jesus appears before the incarnation, it's called a Christophany. It's where Jesus appeared. Sometimes he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. And that doesn't mean he's an angel. He's not. I always hesitate to say this because people say, oh, Pastor Doug thinks that Jesus was an angel. No, the word angel means messenger. But that word is applied freely sometimes to Christ when he came in the form of a man, but he was not incarnate. He came and visited. For example, take a look at the story of Abraham. Abraham one day is sitting in the shade of his tent, and three strangers show up. And he later learns, at first he thinks they're guests, and he washes their feet and gets them something to eat, and then he finds out it's the Lord, because he promises a son is going to come to he and Sarah. And then he says, I've got to go now, and we're going to go see if things in Sodom are as bad as we've heard. And of course, God knows everything, but that's sort of the Bible way of saying we're going to go firsthand. And as the angels go on their way, Abraham stays, and he talks with the Lord. God later says, I spoke with Abraham face to face as with a friend. And so when Jesus appeared to Abraham, this is a Christophany, whose going forth are from old, even from everlasting. All through the Bible, you've got Jesus appearing. Not only, I'm just saying this now because I'm thinking of it now, not only does Jesus come physically and appear at the incarnation at his birth, he appeared before his birth and he appeared after his birth. What happened to the Apostle Saul? Did Christ appear to him? Yeah. Is Jesus still very involved in what's happening in the world today? I think he is. You read about when Jacob, reaching a great crisis, he's coming back into the promised land. The devil is threatened by that, sends Esau to destroy him, and Jacob goes to pray, and he wrestles with God. Now, we always hear about how Jacob wrestled with the angel, but you read on, and he says, the angel actually says, you have prevailed with God in wrestling with him. And Jacob says, I have seen the face of God. It was Christ that appeared to Jacob there in that story. Now, that was a time when he came forth, but that's not the incarnation yet. Then you have the story of Joshua. Joshua now is leading the children of Israel into the promised land. They experience a defeat, and Joshua becomes tempted to be discouraged. He doesn't understand why they would be defeated by this small army. And beginning to have second thoughts about if they're going to be successful, he suddenly looks up and he sees this majestic-looking soldier. And being a brave soldier, Joshua says, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And he said, "Neither, but I've come as the angel of the Lord's army. I'm the captain of the Lord's armies." Who is the captain of the Lord's army? Now, if you have any doubts, this is not an angel. It says nothing about wings here. Joshua falls down to worship. When John the apostle fell down to worship an angel, the angel says, this is Revelation 19, he says, "See that you do not do that." We're not to worship angels. Say amen. We're only to worship God. That's one of the commandments. But when Joshua falls down to worship this apparition or this individual, he says, "Furthermore, take the shoes off of your feet, for the place where you stand now is holy ground." As when Christ appeared to Moses at the burning bush, he appears to Joshua. So you see, Jesus is coming to this world. He's coming to the world, but he wants more than anything not just to come to the world, he wants to come into the world as a person. This is something that is unique and separate. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we just talked about in Sabbath school, they get thrown in the fiery furnace. And the fire is so hot it kills the soldiers that throw them in. And Nebuchadnezzar, who wants a front row seat to watch them burn for having the audacity not to bow down when he played his music and unveiled his statue, he looks into the furnace and the blood drains from his face. And he says to those around them, he says, "Didn't we throw three men bound into the midst of the fiery furnace?" They said, "The thing is true, O king." He says, "But I look and behold, I see four men, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up for the Lord, Jesus came down into this world again and revealed himself. And so I'm just giving you a few pictures. There are several that you find in the Bible story in the Old Testament where Christ came. His going forth is from old, even from everlasting. The Lord has been intensely interested in his people, and the devil has been intensely threatened that Christ was invading his territory. And it usually happens during these moments of crisis. And then you have these great verses in the Bible that sort of sum up what the incarnation is all about. And I'm going to read a few of them to you. Matthew chapter 1, the promise is given. Verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Not just God with us on the outside, but now God is really one of us, is what's being said there. First chapter of John, the Gospel of John. You read in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh." And this is verse 14. "The Word became flesh." Jesus is not only God incarnate, Jesus is the Word incarnate. If you want to know what the Word of God says, Jesus was the embodiment of the Word of God. If you want to know what the message of the Father is, Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He was a perfect reflection of the Father. "The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, who wrote that? What I just read, who wrote that? I want to know if you're following me. John, the Apostle John. He says, "We beheld his glory." Did John actually literally see the glory of Jesus? Not only in Revelation, but even before Revelation, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. And he was glorified. John said, "He's a man. We saw him fall asleep. We knew he got hungry. We heard his stomach growl when it was hungry. He was human. He slept. He even snored a little bit at times." I don't know that. I mean, some of you probably had a problem with that. You think Jesus slept perfectly. But he was human. What percent? 100% human. 100% godly. 100% divine. That's a mystery to us, how you get 250% in one individual. So John saw that he was human, and yet then he sees him glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he hears the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So when you read that John says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, they heard the Father say, "This is my only begotten Son," not only on the Mount, but at the baptism. He says, "This is my beloved Son." They said, "We know he was a man. I leaned on his bosom at the Last Supper. But we also know he's God." Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Just as Jesus took on the form of Adam, because the first Adam fell, to be the perfect second Adam, he says, we might be adopted into that family like Adam before his fall and be forgiven and received. That was good news. You should have said amen. Hebrews 2, verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." He took flesh and blood. "That through his death he might destroy him who has power." See, in order for Jesus to become a human and die, he had to be born. "And he might be able to destroy the devil who has the power of death." He shared in the same flesh and blood. You know, when he rose from the dead, they were scared. He appeared in the upper room. They were terrified. You know what Jesus said? "Flesh and bone, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have." He says, "I'm real." And then later he said, "Handle me." And then he said, "I'm hungry. You got anything to eat?" Matter of fact, two or three times after the resurrection, he says, "I'm hungry." And he tends to eat honey and fish. And I always wondered, what does that mean? Well, the Bible says, butter and honey will be in the mouth of the Messiah. Do you know that? It says, butter and honey shall he eat. Honey, the law of the Lord is perfect like honeycomb. And then it says, fish. Jesus said he wants us to be fishers of men. And what do you do with fish? Well, you eat them. And so Jesus wants us to catch men. That's at least my, I don't know if it's good, but it's my explanation of why he ate fish. It's a symbol of that he wants us to bring him fish, souls that are won, right? And so they saw that. He said, "I'm flesh and blood. I'm real." Even Christ emphasized it. Hebrews 2:14. I'm sorry, 1 John 4:3. No, not Gospel of John. 1 John 4:3. "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh," that right there means incarnate, that he came in a human form, "is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist." So how important is it for us to believe in the marvel of the incarnation? It said, anyone teaching you that it didn't really happen is Antichrist. It is central and core to the teaching of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation to understand that God became one of us to save us. It's so hard for us, even this week, thinking about analogies and illustrations. It's hard because it's so rare. I mean, what other example can I point to of God becoming a man? It's something unique and supernatural. 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So he talks about what happened in Revelation. Brought forth a man-child, received up to glory. I think the early church father Ignatius explained, by the incarnation, God broke the silence. And of all the different ways Jesus referred to himself, you know what his favorite term was? The Son of Man. The Son of Man. He says, "I became a Son of Man." Now, I'm going to quickly review for you seven points about why Jesus came. And these are generally from his own lips. Why did Jesus enter humanity? Why did he become a human? One, to do the Father's will. In John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to do the will of the Father and to reveal the Father to us. Two, to bear witness to the truth. John 18:37. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. In fact, Christ said, I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. Jesus is the embodiment of the word of truth. Three, he came into our world to bring light into the darkness. John 12:46, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And even the prophecies about Christ say that those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Four, to bring true judgment. I should have maybe put some of these on the screen, but you might want to take notes. Do the Father's will, bear witness of the truth, to bring light to the darkness, to bring true judgment. John 9:39. For judgment I've come into the world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Meaning people who saw themselves as spiritual leaders that were not surrendered to God. He said the blind are leading the blind. Christ once said, if you did not see, you'd have no sin. But since you say you see, your sin remains. Five, he came to bring abundant life. Said, I not only want you to live, I want you to have an abundant life, a full life. He's created us with a purpose, and he wants us to live eternally. To be our example is number six. Oh, I was going to give you the abundant life verse. John 10:10, I've come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. I think you know that. Six, to be our example. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He came, basically, he kind of like, you know, when you're out there on a snowy field with your kids and you're stepping through the deep snow and your kids follow after you and they put their feet where you put your feet. Christ has, in a very real sense, given us an example that we should walk in his steps. And then finally, seven, he came to die for us, meaning as a substitute. Now, Christians may go to sleep, but Christians don't really die. He wants us to have eternal life. Romans 5, verse 6. For if when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Someone once said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, he would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, he would have sent an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, he would have sent an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so he sent a Savior. And Jesus came and became a real man. Yeah, and he struggled and suffered in this world as we do. You know, there was a quote I was going to share with you from the book, it's Ministry of Healing, page 180, at Classic. The Savior took upon himself the infirmities of humanity and lived a sinless life. People are always wondering, you know, Jesus, when he became a man, he wasn't really a man. He was sort of this glowing, divine, kind of quasi-human. He was real. His own brothers had trouble believing he was the Messiah because they said, we've known him all his life. He's human. The reason the Bible goes through all the trouble to tell us about the genealogy of Jesus is to emphasize that in spite of having genealogy that is affected like yours and mine, he lived a holy life trusting in the power of the Father. Christ never did a miracle using any power that is not available to you and me. That's a quote. Everything that Jesus did to overcome is available to you and me. Did Jesus need to pray? He must have. He prayed sometimes all night long as an example for you and me. So let me finish this quote here. He lived a sinless life that men might have no fear, that because of the weakness of human nature that they could not overcome. Christ came to make us partakers of the divine nature, and his life declares that humanity combined with divinity does not commit sin. Whosoever abides in him, and even more important than that, when he abides in us, that's, like I said, we're talking about two things in the incarnation. One, we're talking about when Jesus came into the world, he took on flesh. The other is when he comes into you. And it's a new birth. And he abides in you. You become a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. And this has been the great desire of the Lord through history. You know, years ago I was driving up the hill once, and it was just about sundown. It was kind of that twilight hours. Sun was down, but you could still see a little bit. I was with my son Micah, and we were driving up the dirt road to our house, and we saw a German Shepherd pup. Matter of fact, I drove by it before I noticed it. First, I thought it was a deer. And then I backed up down the road again, and we saw that this puppy, and I say puppy, you know, they're like 3 months old. He clearly was not full grown, but he wasn't the itty-bitty puppy. Well, three-month-old pup or something. We could only guess. Beautiful looking, looked like a purebred German Shepherd, running around the road looking very lost. Now, you know, I know the story, Lassie finds her way home, but some dogs get lost because you didn't know them. This dog didn't know which way to go. And it was sulking and looking around, looking confused, looking scared. It's up in the mountains, and there's no one around. And so I stop, and I can see Micah's eyes lit up right away. A puppy. A good-looking pup. And I said, well, let me see what I can do. He said, stay here. So I parked in the middle of the road. There's no traffic up there. And I just left the car running. I got out, and I tried to go to the dog. Well, the dog sees this big stranger coming towards him. He's going, here, boy, you know. And he, every time I got near him, he didn't totally take off, but he stayed away where I couldn't get him. And I tried. I thought, if nothing else, find the owner, you know. And it's a good-looking dog just left up in the hills. No one would abandon a dog like that up there. And I couldn't get him. Every time I tried to get near him, he'd get skittish. He'd run off. And I got back in the car. I said, you know, I'm sorry, Mike. He said, let me try. I said, go for it. He got out of the car, and he went up into the road, and he got down on all four and made himself as small as he can make himself. And then he called the dog. Here, boy, boy. That dog came right up to him. I was a little mad, actually, that he could do it and I couldn't. And the dog came right up to him, started licking him, and he grabbed the dog in his arms, and he put it in the car, and we could never find the owner, and that dog was our dog the rest of his life, Prince. But we couldn't reach him until we got down in the dirt road and made ourselves as small as we could make ourselves. And then he could come. And you know, we can't come to Jesus. Sometimes we think the big, awesome God, it terrifies us. He said, look, don't be afraid. I'm going to make myself as small as possible. I'm going to come into your dirty world so that you will come to me, because he has an eternal life planned for you. The whole incarnation is to remind us that he came into our flesh because he knows what we go through. He knows how we feel. When you pray, you can never say, Lord, you don't know how I feel. He's experienced it all. And he then wants to come into us, into our hearts. Would you like to have that experience? We're going to sing about that today in our closing song, What Child Is This?